This morning we'll be carrying on with the Psalms, so it'll be Psalm 5 that we're looking at today. And just as you turn, there is a little bit of a recap. The Psalms start with Psalm 1 and 2, which are kind of the introduction to the book. And what Psalm 1 and 2 do is they lay out the goodness of God's promise for his people, what God intends life to be like. And Psalm 1 talks about that life being like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in season. And that's what a righteous life looks like, a life lived under God and in faithfulness to God. And then Psalm 2 tells about an anointed king who will come to bring that about, an anointed king who will come to establish God's reign on earth for the benefit of all of his people. But then after Psalm 1 and 2, it doesn't take long before we get to the reality of what we experience in the world. We experience a lot of evil. We experience those who do us wrong. We experience suffering. So what do we do in that? And each of these psalms paint a little picture of what that looks like. They give us a little bit of a hint of what it looks like to live in a world with evil while still believing in a God who is powerful over it and who is just. And none of these psalms give a full answer on themselves, but what the psalmist is doing over the course of this whole book is going to be painting little pictures that together make a whole picture of what life under God looks like. And so Psalm 5 is going to carry that on. So I will read the whole of Psalm 5, and then we will start to look into it. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. May them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Starting from the start of this psalm, I just wonder, what does it say about God that groaning would be an acceptable form of communication with him? The psalmist starts by saying, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. What does it say about our God that he accepts that he actually wants to hear that groaning? And even more than that, what does it say about God that the groaning itself is actually recorded here as a worship? The psalms are prayers and songs of worship that God's people have written and that God has chosen to preserve for us to use in our worship. And in one of these psalms, there's a line that says that God wants to hear and consider our groaning. And even more than that, the title of the psalm says that this psalm is to be set to the flutes. So you have this juxtaposition where this worship song is talking about just the groaning, like not even able to be able to put words to what the psalmist is feeling. And that is meant to be a song that is sung to God to be accompanied by flutes, these instruments that are beautiful, that are used to making just beautiful music, but the words to that aren't even words. The words to this song are just a groaning. But this is a God that we serve, and this is a God who is real. This is a God who's dealing with the reality of our existence, because as humans, we do groan. That's part of what we face in our world. At work, my boss, he likes to tell me, he wants me to bring him solutions. He doesn't want to hear my problems, he just wants to hear my solutions. That's because my problems at work are manageable. Like I can handle them. I don't need to tell my boss all my problems because I'm capable of dealing them with them myself. All I need from him is just his authority to put into practice the solution that I made. But that's not how it is with God. God wants to hear our groaning. God wants to hear our problems. And part of the reason for that is that the problems that are the real problems are problems that we can't do anything about. I don't have a solution to the problem of evil that I can bring to God. I need a lot more from God than just his blessing to do what I want to do. Because if I do what I want to do, it's just going to make more problems. So God is happy just for us to bring him our problems, and he's the one that will provide the solution. Because the root problem is evil. The root problem is evil and all the consequences that come with it. And we read in the Psalms that Psalm 1 and 2 have promises of a life that is free of the consequences of evil. Because God said that he had fixed it. These Psalms are God's promises to us that if we follow him, if we take his word seriously, if we meditate on him, then he will provide the solutions to evil. It's not up to us. But there's a test. Do we take God seriously enough to bring these problems to him? And so Psalm 5 is walking through this problem. And Psalm 5 tells us that God does have an answer. And that answer is his steadfast love. His love gives us an assurance that his promises will be fulfilled. His love equips us to live in his righteousness, even in the midst of evil. And his love trains us to seek his righteousness with an attitude of dependence, persistence, and humility. So we'll see that as we go through this psalm. But the first thing I want to point out is the landscape of the psalm, or the topography. So the structure of the psalm is broken into five paragraphs, and it kind of makes a W. There's the high points and the low points. So in the very center, verses 7 through 9, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. That's the high point here. That's something that's like the mountain in the center of the psalm, something that we can look up to. But on either side of that, that mountain of God's dwelling place itself, is bordered by deep and dark valleys that are filled with evil and evildoers. This is the place of rebellion. So this is verses 4 to 6 to the left, and then 9 to 10 on the right. So right on either side of the mountain of God's dwelling, we have just this reality of what evil in this world looks like. It looks like those who lie, those who do evil, who practice wickedness. So those are the deep valleys on either side of the mountain. But then at the very beginning and the very end, we have this third place, which is somewhere in between. It's not comfortable. It's not. It doesn't have that beauty and assurance that is at the center of the mountain where God is. But it's also not down in the depths. It's somewhere in the middle. And what I'll call this is a place of decision. This is the place where we live. This is everyday life, somewhere between the highs of God's promises and the low of evil. The place of decision can go either way. It can go up or it can go down. So this is a portrait of the landscape that God, that the psalmist is painting. This is his version of explaining how evil works in this world and how God deals with it. And he's going to bring us through this on a bit of a tour to see the place of decision, to see the depths, to see the mountain, and to teach us something through it. But the first thing that we have to choose is, where do you want to go? This is the place of decision. Where do you want to go? Do you want to go up onto the mountain? Do you want to experience the goodness of God and all of his blessings? Do you want to experience his love? Or do you want to go down into the depths of evil? Because no one who doesn't want to climb the mountain will climb the mountain. There will be no one in heaven who didn't want to be there. But what the psalmist is inviting us into is a story of abundant life and blessing. And that's what he started off in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's a story of abundant life, of a tree bearing its fruit in season, whose leaf never withers. That's the blessing of life with God. But it will cost us something. Jesus says that anyone who would come after him must deny himself. But he also says that what is impossible with man is possible with God. So there is a price to be paid. There's a cost to climbing the mountain, but it's an open invitation. And the psalmist is going to take us there. The other option, though, is to turn to evil. And the psalmist is very clear that evil will lead to destruction. But it is an easy way. It's a broad way with a broad gate, and the way is easy. So the psalmist is going to take us on a tour explaining these different places. And as we walk through that, there's a couple things to pay attention for. Watch how the psalmist talks about what is thought in each of those places, what is said in each of those places, and what is done in each. So the place of decision in verses 1 to 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So what is thought here in this initial visit to the place of decision is a longing. It's a longing for something better than what we're experiencing. A longing for a place without suffering, without evil. The psalmist is groaning because he is dissatisfied with the world that he's living in. He's dissatisfied with the reality of his suffering, whatever situation he's facing, and he's longing for something better. He's longing for God's promises. And what he's saying is sometimes not even words. It's just simply groaning. The suffering might be too bearable for him to actually have the willpower or the capacity to put words to it. Or maybe he's just overwhelmed and is tired of speaking words to God, and all that's left is groaning. The psalmist is also crying, and he's praying. He's calling out to God continuously, asking God to pay attention to him. He's appealing to his chain. He's calling out to his chain and his God as he prays every morning. And what is he doing? In this place of decision, the psalmist is sacrificing, and he's watching. O Lord, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. This isn't a comfortable place. A sacrifice is costing him something. The crying and the groaning are bearing down on him and just draining him of his strength. And it doesn't seem to have an end to it. It doesn't say how long the psalmist has been in this state, but it seems like it's been a while. Every morning you hear my voice. Every morning I'm preparing a sacrifice for you and watching. How long will it go on? This isn't a comfortable place. And the psalmist is helpless here unless God comes and helps him. So this is a place of decision. The psalmist has to decide from here, is he going to keep looking up to God or is he going to sink down? And that's where he brings us next, to this place of rebellion. He says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So what is thought in this place of rebellion? As the psalmist looks at those who do evil, what does he see them thinking? Well, what he sees is that they desire their own autonomy. They're not willing to believe in God or to accept what God says is right. They're not willing to live by God's righteousness. Instead, they're full of boasting. They prop themselves up and make themselves look better in their own eyes than they actually are. They do evil. They speak lies. They're bloodthirsty. This is all the mindset of someone who has rejected God and who is in rebellion against him. And what are they saying? The mouths of those in rebellion against God are full of boasts. They're full of lies. There's no truth in it. And what do? They kill. They lie. They boast and they deceive. All those who have been cut off from God's presence fall into this way of living because there is no standard for them to look to. There's nothing for them to aspire to. There's no rules anymore. They have rejected God and his law, and all that's left is their own desire to make themselves proud and to fulfill themselves. And it's easy to presume that this place is only a risk for the unsaved. But the wickedness and the rebellion that's here is a constant temptation for us all. Because we all have the desire in us to seek our own independence and autonomy. And when we're in this place of decision, it's not hard to see how the psalmist could easily slip into that. If you're tired of crying out to God, if you're tired of groaning, then there is another way to deal with that other than waiting for God. There's a way that you can take things into your own hand. And it's the way of the serpent to say, God doesn't actually have your own interests in mind. What you should do is eat of this fruit and gain knowledge and wisdom for yourself. And then you can solve your own problems. But the psalmist, at this point at least, is still very certain that that way will not work. He has a higher vision, a vision of God in his throne room, in his presence, and with God's righteousness that says that this is wrong, that says that there is no evil that may dwell with God. So that's what the psalmist takes us to next, in the place of God's dwelling place. So in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." So here in God's presence is just a wholly different way of living. In God's presence, there's no longer any of this worry. There's no more of this discomfort. There's no more of this dissatisfaction. There's satisfaction and comfort and joy in God's presence. And it comes through the abundance of God's steadfast love. So here the psalmist, he's just dwelling and exalting in this experience of God's steadfast love, that this rest that is here in God's presence. There's no more worries. He's able to rest in safety. And also in God's dwelling place, that the psalmist is thinking about the fear of the Lord, because he's there and he can't be here without realizing how glorious and how perfect God is. And he's coming from this place where he's surrounded by evil, and that really stands out in God's presence. God's perfect presence exposes all evil, and it's clear that that evil cannot stand it. So the psalmist, in reverence and fear, is here in God's presence, recognizing it's only because of God's steadfast love. There's nothing that he did to deserve this, but he is just grateful and glad to be in God's presence. So what does he say here? The only thing that the psalmist says is a prayer. It's a prayer for guidance. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. And what is he doing? He enters, he bows down, and he prays. It's not because of his sacrifice that the psalmist got here. It's because of God's steadfast love. And what we see here, though, is that the psalmist isn't thinking that this is his final resting place. As much as he might want to stay here in God's presence, to bow down in his temple and worship in his house, he recognizes that that's not where he needs to stay. And we can see that in that little prayer. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. If the psalmist was to stay in God's presence, he doesn't need to pray for God's guidance anymore. He's there. He's resting. There's no more decisions to be made. He doesn't have to deal with his enemies anymore. But God's dwelling place, this place of God's dwelling, is not an escape from our enemies, but it's a place where the psalmist comes and worships, where he prays, and where he's equipped to then go back into the world, into that landscape, and to deal and to make decisions. It's an equipment to go live in God's righteousness in the midst of his enemies. So we would like to think that the psalm just might end there, that the psalmist has made it through the valley of evil and he's in God's dwelling place and he's resting there. That's not where the psalm ends. It goes back out. So we leave God's dwelling place and back to the place of rebellion. But now it's a little bit different. The place of rebellion is really exposed as a place of destruction. The people in this place, their thinking is just shown to be devoid of life. There's nothing left in it. I'll read it again. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. May them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Those in rebellion have completely lost the capacity for truth. And because they've lost the capacity for truth, they've also lost the opportunity for life. The way that they've chosen for themselves is clearly a way that will lead to their destruction. And God doesn't even have to do anything about that. That's just the nature and the consequences of their actions. They will bear their own guilt. They will fall by their own counsels. They'll fall by their own plans. And what are they saying? Again, we see the flattering. We see the lies. We see speech that is just not rooted in truth, that doesn't produce life, that doesn't have anything good in it. And what is done here in the place of rebellion, they follow foolish counsel that leads to destruction, and they bear their own guilt. It still hasn't happened yet, though. The judgment has not fallen on the place of rebellion. The destruction hasn't happened yet. But on the other side of encountering God, the end of this place is assured. The psalmist knows for sure where this is going because he's seen who God is. He's seen his righteousness. And he knows that this is not that. He knows that life is in God's presence, but here in the place of rebellion is only death and destruction. So coming through that, finally we arrive back in the place of decision. In verses 11 and 12, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. We see new energy coming back to this place of decision. Whereas when we left, the psalmist was just watching and waiting. He offered a sacrifice, he made his groans, he was praying. But on the other side of encountering God in his presence, the psalmist has new hope and new energy in this place of decision. It's not over yet. He's still facing the enemies. He still needs God's protection. But here he has newfound assurance in God's goodness. So what is he thinking? He thinks and he knows that he can take refuge in God. And that fills him with thankfulness. It fills him with joy It fills him with love and peace and security and God's protection. And so what he says, he sings for joy, and he continues to pray for protection. What he does, he rejoices, he exalts, and he sings. This isn't the perfect place, but it is a good place. It's not the place where God is, it's not a full experience and existence in the fullness of God's presence, in the perfection of his glory, but it is a place that the psalmist can go on. And it's a place, most importantly, that he can continue to worship and to pray to God, even in the midst of the enemies that still surround him. But it does make you wonder, why can't we stay on the mountain? Why couldn't the psalmist just stay in God's presence? And this is a pattern that's typical in the Bible. You can see it in exile. You have God's people who are planted in the promised land after they're brought out of slavery, but God doesn't let them stay there because they get too comfortable and they start to rebel against him. And so he sends them into exile, and then he brings them back. We also see it in just the overarching narrative of the Bible, where you have God creates the world, and he creates it good, but because of the choices of humanity, he exiles us from the garden, and he is bringing us through this process of new creation. He has a new place of rest in mind for us, but we're not there yet. So we started in a good place, but we couldn't stay there because we were not able to. Our sinful nature and our choice for autonomy was still in the way of us enjoying God forever. But he does want to bring us back. So there's this pattern of going and coming. But each time we go and come, each time we pass through this mountain, even though we're not able to stay there, God has something to teach us there. God has something to show us, something that we need to learn and to bring back to our place of decision. God has a plan for his people, and it doesn't involve sitting passively in his house. He made us for action. What it does involve, though, is encounters with him that transform us, that he can send us back out equipped for what comes next. And what comes next is going to be all kinds of encounters with evil, suffering, sin, and death. But he sends us out with the promise of his goodness. And the prayer that the psalmist is showing us we're meant to say in the presence of God, "Lead me into righteousness because of my enemies," is a bit of a strange one. Like we think of God's righteousness as just being independent. But this prayer shows that God's righteousness in some ways is refined or clarified when it comes into the presence of our enemies. And what I mean by that is that we didn't say that we love God. We didn't say that we want to live by God's righteousness. But if it's never tested, then we'll never know if we're actually serious about that. And the way that is often tested, even in the garden, is by the wicked come in, by this deceiver who comes and speaks lies. And Adam and Eve had a choice if they wanted to believe the lies or if they would stay faithful to God's promises. Would they hold on to that vision of the mountain, or would they give in to the deceit of the place of rebellion? And this testing, it stops God's righteousness from just being an abstract idea. It makes it very real when we have to make a choice, when we have to choose between good and evil. And we have to choose between that righteousness that we say that we believe, and sin. Because sin is often just so expedient. It's going to be a quick solution to our problems. But God wants us to trust in his righteousness and to believe that his righteousness is enough to guide us even in the midst of our enemies. So what kind of people does God want us to become? If we're going up and down the mountain, when we're on the mountain, when we're in God's presence, what kind of people does God want us to become? What does he want us to teach us? I think what the psalm is meant to be pointing to is characteristics and traits of dependence, of persistence, and humility. Dependence, persistence, and humility. The psalms as a whole cover the whole span of human experience. Everyone can find themselves in every psalm, I believe, and see how it's playing out in their own lives, how they're dealing with that same landscape, perhaps, how they're dealing with the same temptations that the psalmist might be dealing with, the same praises, the same things that they've seen God do, the same needs, the same groaning, the same prayers. But each psalm also has a particular author, and this psalm, the author is David. So we can also ask, in addition to what it means for us, what does it mean to David? And then on top of that, we can look at what it means to Jesus who lived the whole spectrum of the human experience too. Jesus defined himself in every one of these psalms. but he lived the human life without sin and fulfilling all righteousness. So what can we learn from reading the psalm through his life? So we'll take those step by step. We'll look first at what this psalm looks like when we read it through the lens of its original author, David. Then we'll look at it through the lens of Jesus, and then finally come back to ourselves. So if we look at that landscape, the place of decision, rebellion, and God's dwelling through the lens of David, then what can we see? How did David, what might he have meant when he read the psalm, wrote the psalm? So David was anointed king over Israel by Samuel in the place of Saul. So Saul is king when David is anointed, and even though David knows that he is going to be king and that he is the rightful king, Saul is still holding on to that throne, and it causes all kinds of conflict as Saul learns about David, as he becomes more and more jealous, and as Saul tries to stop David from being king. So that the place of rebellion here is pretty apparent and very persistent through David's life. Who were David's enemies? Saul, of course, was a huge enemy of David. Saul opposed David for so long. Saul chased him through the wilderness, tried so many times to kill him, and just would not let David rest, and would not give himself over to allowing God to raise up and make David king instead of him. Saul directly opposed God's anointing of David, and he employed all these same things that we see the place of rebellion. We see the lies in Saul of deceiving people. We see his bloodthirst to have David killed. And we see his persistence to just not let God have his way. He's constantly in rebellion against what God has said, even though Samuel confronts him many times to tell Saul that he is no longer king and that he's raised up someone else. So for David, that this place of rebellion, maybe he has in mind his running from Saul. Maybe he has this conflict where Saul is trying to kill him and oppose what he knows God wants him to do. What is the place of dwelling for Samuel? What was the mountain that David oriented his life on? What were his encounters of God that strengthened him to complete his mission? And what we might expect here is that we might expect that David would take God's promise for him to be king as his mountain. What I mean by the mountain is that place that you orient yourself off of, that experience that you have with God that becomes the center of your life, and that strengthens you to go and persist and do what God has called you to do. So we might imagine that promise to David that he would be king would be the highest mountain of his life. That would be what he's always looking to, that he would always remember that promise when things get hard, that would be his focus. But that's not exactly what David writes here in this psalm. When he comes into God's presence, he doesn't mention anything about God's promise to him to become king. All he says is that, "I will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple." And so what I think David wants us to see here is that it's not the promise itself that is his mountain. It's actually God himself. What matters more to David than the promise to be king is just that he has the ability and the freedom to come into God's presence and to know God and to enjoy him. And this is reflected in how David treats God's house on earth. So there's the Ark of the Covenant of that time. And David is very interested and persistent in finding a place for God's ark to dwell. He wants to build a house to God. And that carries on all throughout his life. In the end, he wants to build a temple to God. And so David isn't so much concerned about building a house for himself. He isn't so much concerned about his own throne, but he's concerned about God and his throne. His highest aim isn't his own house, but it's God. And because of that, he doesn't use his time on the mountain to claim his throne, but he asks God for leading. He asked for God to lead him in his righteousness because of his enemies. And the other thing that comes out of this is that if David is not fixated on becoming king, but he's fixated on God's presence and God himself, then David's enemies are not primarily defined. The people that David sees as his enemies are not primarily those who are standing in the way of David becoming king. But rather, the ones that David considers to be his enemies are those who are obstacles to his approach of God. The things that are separating God from David are the things that David really wants, considers his enemy, that he considers to be the threat. This is a very different view of enemies. It's not about choosing the enemies that are our enemies, the ones that are stopping us from getting what we want, but it's about discerning what the enemies that are stopping us from pursuing God. God's desire is to be worshipped. What is stopping us from worshipping God? What opposes that is the deceiving, the flattering, the lies that often take us over. If we are people who have been dipping in to deception, who have settled for flattery instead of truth, then we're going to have these obstacles in our way for worshiping God. So that's David's, that's the place of God's dwelling for David. It is just the experience of God to be in his presence and to worship him. The place of decision for David is a place that David is very uncomfortable in. It's this life and this tension of the unfulfilled promise. It's life of David wanting to be in God's presence, to enjoy being able to worship God, but at the same time, he's spending his life running through the wilderness because he's being chased by Saul. So it's this place of tension that David lives in. How will he face his enemies? How will he face them in light of God's promises? And what David does here, what he tells us in the psalm, is that he prepares a sacrifice and watches. The only example of David actually preparing a sacrifice in this context comes at the end of 2 Samuel. So in this story, David has just sinned by taking a census. He was not supposed to count the people, but he did. And as a result of that, God sends a plague. And David, he prepares a sacrifice and watches. He commits himself to God's mercy. He prepares a sacrifice, and God does relent. God stops the plague from entering Jerusalem. And we can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David interposes himself, just like the sacrifice itself. The sacrifice doesn't mean anything unless it reflects the attitude of the person sacrificing it. And that's an attitude of submission, of dependence, and of humility, of yielding oneself up to God and casting ourselves on God's mercy. So these idea of dependence, persistence, and humility, we see them in David. We see them even in the sacrifice, where David makes the sacrifice constantly, submitting himself fully to God. In David's life, in this place of decision, in this tension that he lives in for so long, he has many chances to kill Saul. There's two in particular where Saul is right there for the taking. David has a chance to stretch out his arm and remove this obstacle to his kingship. But David doesn't do that. He sacrifices that opportunity. He sacrifices his own, what he might have considered to be his right to the throne. He sacrifices that in the moment and instead chooses to submit to God's will. Instead of taking matters into his own hand, he chooses to make himself totally dependent on God. And that's just an example of being led by God's righteousness because of his enemies. In that moment of decision, David had the choice to give into the bloodthirst, to give into the way that Saul was living, to enter that place of rebellion by taking his hand and striking Saul. But instead, that vision of God's presence, that the vision of worshiping God in his temple, he recognized that if he were to do that, if he were to strike down Saul, then that would become an obstacle to him worshiping God, because he would be forsaking God's righteousness. But instead, what he chooses to do is to follow God's righteousness and not stretch out his arm against the Lord's anointed. So that's David's dependence on God, that he would trust God so much that he wouldn't do the easy thing in the moment, but that he would trust God's righteousness. David's persistence can be seen in the fact that he carries this on for so long. 1 Samuel doesn't say exactly how long David lived in the wilderness, but we know it was several years, if not decades, where David was just being chased around and not able to find that place of rest, not able to claim his throne, not even able to enter Jerusalem, God's city. But David's persistence is that, and can be seen in that, he continued to trust, he continued to depend on God, even though it took so long, even though he didn't know how much longer it would take. And finally, David's humility. There's one verse in 2 Samuel that I think really captures David's humility really very well. In this story, he's fleeing Jerusalem because his son Absalom is rebelling and is trying to take the throne away from him. And there's a man on the road as David is running away who starts to curse him. And one of his men tells David, should we go and strike down this man? Should we kill him? Because he's cursing you. But David says, no, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So again, in that moment, even though this man is cursing David and insulting him, in his humility, he recognizes that it may be the Lord has told him to do this, and it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and will repay me with good. David is okay with being humiliated because he knows that his life is in God's hands, and that even though this man is cursing him, there's nothing that this cursing can do that actually changes his status before God. His life is wholly in God's hands, and he can trust God with that. So did David conquer evil? Did he bring a solution to the problem of evil? No. But there is something about David's encounter with God that transformed him into a dependent, persistent, and humble man. Because of those things, he's able to follow God's righteousness through the evil that he faced. David chose sacrifice to great personal harm instead of wickedness, and through that, God worked to fulfill his promises to David and to conquer the evil that he faced. David just brought his problems, and God provided the solution and brought him through it. But lest we think that David is the perfect example, David was not unscathed. He did enter that place of rebellion several times. One time he was very close with bloodthirst. When he was insulted by Nabal, he was very close to striking down Nabal and killing his whole family. But he was stopped by Abigail. But then one time there was no one to stop David. And with the example of Bathsheba, he lied and he entered into a place of rebellion to commit adultery with this woman and then killed her husband. So we can follow David's example of dependence on God. But he's not the perfect example, and his story still doesn't provide the ultimate answer for the problem of evil. So next, David provides useful lessons, but he's not the answer. But if we look at this psalm through the lens of Jesus, we see a lot more here, a more permanent solution, and the true solution. So again, as we look through the landscape, that place of God's presence. Jesus started in heaven with God. That's his natural place. Jesus belongs in God's presence. And it was Jesus' choice to leave that place. And so Jesus enters into the place of rebellion. He enters into a world of sin that he didn't have to. He enters into a place of lies and bloodthirstiness and deceit and flattering and boasting and all these things that just have no right to be in God's presence, that normally would just be burned up and consumed if they ever appeared before God. But Jesus chooses to enter that place of rebellion. He comes down to earth and he puts himself under the authority of wicked rulers. He puts himself under the scorn of peasants and just the lowest and most wicked of humanity. And he also places himself under this plotting and the scheming of the religious leaders, those who were supposed to be leading God's people towards him. Jesus puts himself under their scorn and their wrath as they plot on how to kill him. Why did Jesus do all this? Well, Jesus entered this place of decision in obedience to the Father. He entered this place of decision where he was forced to come to a test to. Would he choose to continue to look to God, or would he, like humanity, succumb to rebellion? And Jesus' response to this, in many ways, is very similar to what we read in the psalm. Jesus' life could be described as a life of groaning, of praying to God, of calling out to God day and night, of offering a sacrifice and watch. But the thing with Jesus' sacrifice is that Jesus did not offer a sacrifice except for himself. His life was his sacrifice. And not only his death, but all of his life was a sacrifice. The fact that he left the glories of heaven to come down to earth is a sacrifice. The fact that he chose to take on human flesh, to confine himself, to bind himself, to give up his perfect omniscience of knowing everything, he chose to sacrifice that, to enter into this place of decision, so that he can lead us through it. And so Jesus shares in this very human experience of what it looks like to live in the place of decision. And the mountain that Jesus continues to look on it is that vision of what God sent him there to do. He lives a life of constant waiting for God's leading. And he never speaks on his own initiative. He only speaks on God's authority and what God has sent him to do. He says in John chapter 12, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say only as the Father has told me." And so Jesus is living in this place of decision, caught between God's promises for him, that place of eternal rest in God's presence, and this place of rebellion. And what we see in Jesus' life in the midst of his enemies is also a life of dependence, persistence, and humility. We see Jesus' dependence because he's constantly dependent on God's guidance. This is especially apparent in Gethsemane, where Jesus is saying over and over again, "Not my will, but yours be done." But this dependence is seen through his whole life, how he would go into secluded places to pray, like he did before choosing the 12 apostles, and also in what he would say and think and do. Everything that Jesus did was done in dependence on God and not on his own strength or power. Jesus was also persistent. He prayed 3 times in Gethsemane for the cup to pass, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he even continued to pray on the cross. And throughout his whole life, he was persistent to the mission that God had given him. He never strayed from the left or to the right, no matter how many people turned away from him, no matter how many people insulted him, no matter how great the threats against him were. And Jesus' humility, there really is no greater example of humility than Jesus. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that we should have the same mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is more than just a good example. His life was a sacrifice, not to just to give us an example of a life lived in obedience to God, but his life stands in our place in accomplishing something that we can't. He was the sacrifice that actually does accomplish something. Not just a sacrifice of yielding, not just a sacrifice of submitting, but the sacrifice of actually bringing us in and giving us entry into God's presence. Jesus is also more than just a good example because he did not sin. David is a good example, but he fell. But Jesus did not fall. Everything that he did in righteousness and perfectly. David had to simply accept by faith that God would still allow him into his presence, even though he did sin. And what David appeals to is God's steadfast love. But Jesus is the proof and the source of that love. Jesus' offering of himself as a sacrifice is God's steadfast love poured out on us. And through his blood, that is the steadfast love that allows us entry back into that mountain. Because of Jesus' dependence, his persistence, and humility, they weren't just for himself. It allowed him to live in God's righteousness because of his enemies. And who were Jesus' enemies? At the end of the day, we are Jesus' enemies. We in our sin are the ones who crucified him, who drove Jesus to the cross, who made this place of rebellion that Jesus had to come into to be able to rescue us. If Jesus didn't have the dependence, persistence, and humility, he wouldn't have been able to do or even wanted to do what he was sent for. If he didn't have the dependence, he would not have been willing to give up everything to live and die as our sacrifice. If he didn't have the persistence, he would have taken a shortcut to get back to God. Or maybe he would have got tired of humans failing and just given up on us. If he didn't have humility, he would have never left his Father's presence to take the form of a servant. And he definitely wouldn't have died for his enemies. And even more, he would definitely not have borne the shame of the cross. God's righteousness does not cast us out in Jesus, but Jesus living by God's righteousness comes to bring us God's steadfast love and his presence close to us so that we can see how beautiful and righteous he is. Jesus came bringing God's righteousness, bringing his love to us so that we can experience the mountain. The mountain that David talks about, that there's no way that we can ever experience that place of God's presence except that Jesus brought it to us. He brought it to us so that we can gaze on God's beauty, that we can catch a glimpse of his righteousness. And that is meant to transform us. It's meant to break the cycle of rebellion. Because once we see that mountain, it expands our vision. There's so many who look at this world and who just see the evil, and maybe who just see the decision that we have to make, but there's no vision of what that decision could be. There's no vision of what a life free of evil could be. There's no vision of Psalm 1 where the righteous life is like a tree planted by the water. Without Jesus, we would never actually have an example of that. We wouldn't know what it actually looks like. We would never have that mountain that is able to transform us. But that's what Jesus did. He expands our vision. He gives us that mountain to look on. He tells us and shows us God's presence and gives us something to look up to in our place of decision. So finally, what about us? As we look at our landscape, what do we see in this world? What is God's dwelling place here today? What is the place of rebellion? And what is the place of decision? The place of God's dwelling, this is what we have seen in Jesus. God's dwelling place is a vision of a loving God who desires that we be with him forever. It's a vision of a merciful God who offered himself as a sacrifice, that he didn't offer this to us, even though we were still his enemies. It's a vision of a righteous God who has given us an example of what it looks like to live by his righteousness because of our enemies. And it is a vision of a holy God who is sovereign over evil and who offers us freedom from it. But we can't confuse the benefits with God himself. There's so many good things that come out of following God, so many good promises that he gives us. He promises us peace. He promises us ultimate comfort. He promises provision. But none of those things should be equated with God himself. Those are all byproducts. Those are all consequences of life with God. But God himself is the vision. God himself is the source of our hope. God is the thing that we strive for, not those other good things. The place of wickedness, the place of rebellion, it does include those who are in opposition to God's purposes. But like David, we need to watch out for the real enemy. It's easy to think that the enemies are those who hinder us from enjoying those benefits of God. It's easy to think that the enemies are those who take away our comfort, who steal away our peace. But the real enemy is what hinders us from communion with God himself. And that's much less likely to be a person, and much more likely to be a desire or a behavior within ourselves that distracts us from God, or that becomes a substitute for him. What we really need to watch out for is those things that stop us from being able to worship God. Those things that prevent us from entering into God's presence, whether it's pride, whether it's lies, whether it's other things that just catch our attention. Those are really the enemy that we need to pay most attention to. And the place of decision. This is where we are now and every day. We have a choice. Do we go up towards the vision of God? Do we choose to go up and enter and to seek his presence? Or do we choose to go down and to enter that place of rebellion? As we see the evil and the suffering and the brokenness around us, as we see anything, as we see our inability to do anything about it, and as we see our own participation even in that evil, what do we do about it? What choice do we make? As we see the vision of God and the offer of Jesus to enter, as we see how God treats his enemies by offering rescue to them, as we see God giving us something to hope and long for, as we see God teaching us righteousness, do we choose to go up into that and to pursue him? But as we see the cost of choosing obedience to God, there's a decision that has to be made there too. Are we willing to pay that cost? It requires sacrifice, sacrificing ourselves, our right to ourselves, and it requires watching and a lot of patience. In this place of decision, we also see the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to empower us. We see Jesus' example and his presence with us, and also the promise that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So what will you choose? Will you choose to go up into God's presence to seek after him, or will you choose the place of rebellion to carry on and settle for the evil that's in this world? So I would encourage you to choose dependence. choose the freedom of offering yourself, of offering your life as a sacrifice to God. If you choose this dependence, it no longer depends on you to know exactly what to do. You no longer have to have the solutions. All you have to do is bring the problems. And you have the freedom to watch and wait on God, the freedom to bring your problems to God and wait for him to lead you into the solution. We no longer have to walk alone in the midst of our enemies, but we can walk with the presence of God in Jesus. If you choose dependence, what you have to do is examine yourself and to see what other sources of dependence you have. What other things do you rely on when you come to face challenges? What other substitutes do you have to God? Are you wholly dependent on sacrificing to yourself and crying out to God and depending on him to come and rescue you? Or are there other things that you turn to too? Examine yourself and see if there's anything in you that you are dependent on other than God. Before you act, if you are dependent on God, and if you choose that, if you choose to be dependent on God, then offer a prayer, offer a sacrifice, and watch for guidance. Where is the guidance that God gives us? It comes through prayer. It comes through scripture. It comes through worship. Are you in the habit of all these things? Are you looking to God in prayer, in scripture, and in worship for guidance? Or do you just say those things but not actually put in the effort to go and find the answer? God is one that we can depend on, but he won't be found unless we don't look for him. And he has offered us all these ways in prayer, in scripture, and in worship to find him. All these ways where he will guide us and where he will talk to us. And it's so important that we do those things before we ever act. If we're going to choose dependence, then this is always our first step to pray and seek God's guidance. Because the stakes are so high. In this place of decision, sin is right to our right and to our left. And if we can't afford to take a single step without waiting for God to guide us. And another thing to consider if you choose dependence is just to ask yourself, am I too comfortable? Do I actually need to be dependent on God, or am I wholly self-sufficient? And if you are too comfortable, I would challenge you to choose something to groan about. That's how this psalm started with groaning. And sometimes we're too comfortable that we don't realize that there is anything to groan about. But there is so much. There's so much evil, there's so much suffering in this world that I would challenge you to take some time just to groan about those things, to bring them to God and to pray about them. Pray about and groan about the evil outside, the evil in the world that you can't and don't have any power to do anything about. But also take time to groan about the sin inside of you. What are the sins? What are the challenges? What are the behaviors and habits inside of you that are just taking away from your dependence on God that you can't do anything about? Maybe you've tried for a long time to do something about it, but you've given up because there wasn't any progress. But bring those back to God. Just groan about them. Recognize your dependence on God and confess them so that he can deliver you from that. So choose dependence. Also choose persistence. Choose to participate daily in the habits that bring us closer to God. The psalmist says, in the morning I pray. Did you pray this morning? Did you pray yesterday morning? I encourage you to pray every day, to live your life in prayer. And the other two same things as dependence, too, reading scripture and worship, are these habits for you. If you are choosing persistence, then these are the things that you can choose to build that resiliency and that persistence in your faith, because these are the things that root you in God, prayer, reading scripture, and worship. Choose to be persistent in your sacrifice. No matter how long it takes, no matter how much it costs, continue to sacrifice. To continue to give up your own desires for the sake of Christ's will. Continue to choose to sacrifice what makes you comfortable if God is calling you to give that up. Also choose forgiveness. Choose to forgive others no matter how many times they forgive you. Persist in that forgiveness. And continue to persist in self-examination and repentance. Don't ever stop looking inside to see what enemies are barricading and preventing you from accessing God. Continue to repent of those things. And finally, choose humility. Choose to think less of yourself and choose to consider how much mercy God has shown you, that you were God's enemy at one time, but he has come to you in his mercy and called you his friend and brought you into his presence. Another way that you can choose humility is to pray for your enemies. Don't think less of them, but think of them as God sees them, as those that he came to save and that he desires to repent. And choose to examine yourself and repent as well. Choose humility by choosing to submit to God's will, recognizing that you don't have the perfect answer to everything and that you are dependent on God to come and rescue you. Choose to end presumption. Don't be a person who just assumes that you know what God's will is. We live in a very presumptuous age where it's easy to just assume that we know what God wants us to do, but that's not the choice of humility. The choice of humility is to come into God's presence and to ask him to guide us because of our enemies. And that's something that we have to choose to do every day. So in conclusion, what the psalm is teaching us to do is to keep this whole topography, keep this whole landscape in mind. If we choose to focus on any single part of it, if we only consider the place of decision, if we only consider the mountain, if we only consider the place of rebellion, then we kind of miss the overall picture of what God is leading us through. And we miss the opportunity to take what we experience in God's presence and to bring that into every part of our life. And make a choice. Make a choice to choose Christ and to choose his love and to enter into God's presence through the steadfast love and sacrifice of Christ. Choose to grow in dependence, choose to grow in persistence, and choose to grow in humility. And make a plan to do those things. It's not enough just to say that we want to, but what God is inviting us here is to actually make a plan. Make a plan to choose every day Christ and to live in his love. And finally, keep the vision. In Christ, we have the vision of all the fullness of the glory of God. We have that mountain that we can keep looking to. Don't ever forget that mountain. Don't ever forget the love of Christ. And keep coming back to that whenever you encounter the challenges of this world in the place of rebellion and in the place of decision. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful that in this world that is so confusing, that has so many ups and downs, that over and above it all, we just have this vision of Jesus who came in humility, who came in dependence, and who came persistently to pursue us. We thank you that he offered his whole life as a sacrifice to give us an example of what life with you looks like and to show us that vision of what life with you is, so that we have something to hope for, that we have something to long for, a life with you, both now and forever, God. And so we pray, God, that we would take refuge in you. May we be people who rejoice in Christ. May we be people who ever sing for joy. As you spread your protection over us, even in this place where we face our enemies, God, may we be those who love your name and who exalt in you. And we're so thankful, God, that you bless us. You cover us with favor as with a shield, and that's a place that we can live forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.